if you don't wear glasses, or perhaps you wear a different prescription than I wear, and you were to put on my glasses, how well would you see? Probably not very well. Your vision would probably be quite blurry. Because, you see, the right lens makes all the difference in the world, right? If it's the wrong prescription, having glasses isn't going to help you see better. And so it is. Having the right lens makes all the difference when it comes to how you see the world, all the things that are taking place every day, transpiring around the globe, how you view and interpret, respond to all the events of the day. Having the right lens makes all the difference in how you look at all the events that transpire in your own life on a personal level. And nowhere is this concept better illustrated in scriptures than by the author of Psalm 73, who, I mean, with brutal honesty and all candor, shares his own personal testimony and story of how he once looked at the world through the wrong lens, then how his vision was corrected. Before we take a look at the words of the psalmist, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this day we have in the Lord's house, and we ask that you would help us to see accurately, to perceive, and then to respond to what it is that we have seen. That we might be those who, having eyes, see, and who, having ears, hear, and then, Lord, respond for your glory and as you would have us do. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In Psalm 73, verse 2, the psalmist says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." You know, he almost fell. He almost stumbled. And why? Well, essentially, he was guilty of looking at the world through the wrong lens. And so, as a consequence, how was it that he perceived the world? What did he see when he was looking through the wrong lens? And how did this distorted vision impact him? Well, first of all, as he looked out at the world through the wrong lens, he observed the character of the people of the world in general. And he saw several common traits and trends out there in the world. First of all, he observed there are a whole lot of wicked people out there. He stresses this time and again. For example, notice the latter part of verse 3. Verse 3, he talks about how he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And jumping down to verse 6, the latter part of verse 6, he says, "Violence covereth them as a garment." A lot of people out there who use violence, that is, they use force and power to get what they want in life. They will oppress others. They will take advantage of others. They'll do whatever they have to do to get what they want out of life. And if you're in their way, well, they'll just, climb over you on their way up the ladder of success. And again, looking at the first part of verse 8, he says, "They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression." Corrupt. Their speech is wicked. And there is oppression again. They oppress others to take advantage of others. And then jumping down to verse 12, he said, "Behold, these are the ungodly." The term here translated ungodly is the same word that back in verse 3 was translated as wicked. And so really, he begins and ends this paragraph of the psalm with the concept of wickedness. I look out and I see wicked people. I look out and I see wicked people. Not only did he see a lot of wickedness, he also recognized that the people of the world are dishonest. Looking at verses 10 and 11, notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" Essentially what the psalmist is saying, that there are a lot of wicked people out there whose cup is full, yea, it overflows when it comes to material and financial resources. And these unsaved people utilize those resources that they have to buy anything that they want. Favors, special deals, illegalities. They have the resources. There are other people that have power, positions of influence, and there are no end of people coming to them with their palm out saying, "Hey, if you grease my palm, I can open doors for you. Or if you grease my palm, I can look the other way. And so you have all these people in the world with their systems, the people with means and resources, paying the people in positions of power and influence to open doors or to look the other way, and all these secret deals going on. And as they say in verse 11, God doesn't know. Nobody sees and knows what we're doing. Of course, that's not true. God knows exactly what they're doing, and he sees it all. But they think they're getting away with something. They think they've got it all worked out. And so there's a whole lot of dishonesty going on. There are a whole lot of crooked people in society. And moreover, as he looks at the world, the people of the world, he sees a whole lot of arrogance as well. Notice the first part of verse 3. He says, I was envious at the foolish. The term here translated as foolish really conveys the idea of being very boastful. He's foolish in the sense that he is full of self-confidence and he's very, you know, braggadocious. He boasts at what he can do and what he can accomplish and what he's been able to get away with in this life and in this world. And notice again what he says in verse 6, the first part of verse 6. He says, therefore, pride compassed them about as a chain. In other words, they wear their pride like a little gold or silver chain around the neck. Literally, this is the idea. Their pride is like a necklace with which they adorn themselves. So in their pride and arrogance, they strut around before the world unashamedly boasting of themselves. And then if you'll look down at the verses 8 and 9, the latter part of verse 8 on into verse 9, last part of verse 8 says, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They speak loftily. Again, they speak against heaven, but they think they are in control of their lives and they've got their act together. And so they even would defy God and shake their fist in the face of God and blaspheme. And they think they've got their act together in this world and they're running and they're controlling this world. And so they boast in their arrogance of what they're able to do and the things which they're able to get away. And so when the psalmist looked at the world, this is what he saw. He saw the character of these people. They're wicked, they're dishonest, and they're arrogant. But that's not all he saw. Not only did he observe their character, he observed their status. And this is where it really got interesting for the psalmist. Because he could understand that there might be some people in this world who are wicked, dishonest, and arrogant, but they shouldn't be getting away with it. And that the truth of the matter is, here these people are, and they're healthy. Look, for example, at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're wicked, and yet they're enjoying good health. God hasn't stricken them. He says there are no bands in their death. Literally, the idea here is pain. In other words, these wicked people, I don't see them dying long, slow, agonizing, painful deaths. When the time finally does come, after a life of wickedness, they get a long life. They're healthy all their life, and then time comes to die, and they just peacefully pass off in their sleep. He says their strength is firm. Literally, the Hebrew, their bodies are fat. That's a Hebrew expression. They're good and healthy. And they're not struggling with sickness and disease. And not only are they healthy, you would know that along with that comes the fact that they are wealthy. That's already been somewhat anticipated. But notice again, the wording of verse 7. Verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Physically, they're fat because they're healthy. But metaphorically, they're fat as well because they are wealthy. Everything their eye looks upon, whatever their eye wants, they can satisfy that desire. They've got the wherewithal to buy anything they want. They have more than heart could wish. You talk about stuff, they've got it. And look at verse 12 again. Notice what he says in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. It's the ungodly people who enjoy all this material wealth. So not only are they wicked and dishonest, they seem to get away with it. It seems to be paying off. They just keep getting richer and richer and richer at the expense of other people, at the expense of innocent people, at the expense of people like me. And of course, to top it off, not only are they healthy and wealthy, but they are prosperous, or that is, successful. Notice the latter part of verse 3 again. Latter part of verse 3, he speaks of how he saw the prosperity of the wicked. The term here translated as prosperity really would convey the idea of success, how everything is going well for them. They just don't seem to have any problems. Not only are they healthy and wealthy, but just in every area of their life, there just doesn't seem to be any problems they're dealing with. In a similar vein, notice verse 5. Verse 5, he says, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Again, see, no trouble, no problems, no difficulties. Everything just seems to move right along for them. No plagues. No plagues. The term here translated when it says they are not plagued like other men may well imply the idea that they've not been stricken by God. This particular Hebrew term is often used in the context of God. You know, when God strikes somebody with a plague, one of the key ways in which God punishes wicked people is he sends a plague or he plagues them. But he says, I see these wicked people and they're not plagued. Why hasn't God stricken them? Why hasn't he smitten them? Why have they not been plagued when they are so wicked and so evil? And it's like God just steps back and leaves them alone, and they continue to prosper. Having thus observed the character and the status of so many of the unsaved people in this world, how does this impact them? What kind of response does this elicit when he looks at the world through this lens? Well, several aspects to this response that comes in his life. First of all, there's envy and jealousy. Also, in the first part of verse 3, he says, I was envious at the foolish. It's just not fair. How come they have so much wealth? How come, you know, they're not struggling with sickness and illness and disease and doctor bills? How come everything goes well for them? You know, how come their car isn't breaking down every time you turn around? And on it goes. It's just everything just seems to be going fine for them. And so he was jealous of them. And he wasn't just jealous that he wanted what they had in life and enjoying in life. He was discouraged as well. Notice verses 13 and 14, verses 13 through 14. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Essentially, what's he saying in verse 13? What good is it that I have embraced a righteous lifestyle? I've tried to do what is right with my life. I've tried to live a holy and a pure lifestyle. And to what end? To what benefit? Where has it got me in life? Here are all these wicked people, and they're enjoying great success. I'm trying to do what is right. I'm not healthy. I'm not wealthy. I'm not prosperous. It's all been in vain. And in verse 14, all day long, I'm plagued. Oh, there's that same word again. What a contrast with verse 5. Well, the wicked aren't plagued, yet God plagues me. Here, I'm just some poor schlub trying desperately to do what is right with my life, and God plagues me. He smites me. And he says there in the latter part of verse 14, I'm chastened every morning. Always being chastened, rebuked, reproved. By whom? Well, presumably by God. Now he sees this, of course, as a negative, but you and I know actually that's a positive. Is this not so? Hold your place here. Let me remind you what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. For the author writing to the Hebrews deals precisely with this phenomenon of how these unsaved people out in the world, they're not being plagued. They're not being chastened. Yet he's being plagued and chastened all the time. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7, the biblical author says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. There's that word, the chastening of the Lord. nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You see, the fact that the psalmist was being chastened and plagued simply meant that God was dealing with him as with a son. All those people out in the world, why weren't they being chastened and plagued? Because they're not God's sons. That's a point the author of Hebrews will go on to make. If you're not being chastened, if you're not being plagued, that just means you're not saved. And so the psalmist, though, resented the fact that here I'm trying to do what is right, and God's chastening me, but he's not chastening them, missing the obvious point. That's because you're God's son, and they aren't. And along with discouragement, we could throw in the idea that he's just plain frustrated or perhaps angry. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, back in Psalm 73, verse 16. He says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. This is all of emotional turmoil. He's upset. He's angry. He's frustrated. It's not fair. It's not fair that the guy who's doing what is right is the guy who's having such a hard time in life. And continuing on, there's one more key aspect of his response. Not only is he envious of the wicked, discouraged about doing what is right, because what's the point? And not only is he angry and frustrated because he doesn't understand it, he's also quite secretive. See, at the time, as he was looking at the world through these lens, he was keeping these thoughts to himself. This is how he felt. He truly, legitimately felt this way and was really thinking these things in the inside. But we did never actually give voice to these thoughts. But notice what he says in verse 15, Psalm 73, verse 15. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. What is he saying? He's saying, you know, this is what I actually feel, this is what I actually think, but I can't actually say that. If I were to come out and say, you know, what good is it to do what is right with your life? What good is it to serve the Lord? Why? You know, I'd be a traitor to God's people. You know, I need to stand with God's people. I can't sit there and say, it's a waste of time to become a Christian. Don't become a Christian. I can't say that. That's how I feel. But I would never actually say that because I'd be betraying the people of God. It would be a bad testimony. I've got to be a good testimony for the Lord. So I don't want the world to know how unfair I feel it is to being a Christian, but that's what I'm thinking. But this, as we have said, this is all the result of seeing the world through the wrong lens. It raises the questions. What glasses were right? What lens would give him the proper perspective on life? And how would he obtain those glasses? Well, first of all, let's address the issue of how he got the right lens. Look at the first part of verse 17 here. Verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. See, he came into the presence of God. Putting in modern terminology, he came to the house of the Lord. He came to church. He got his eyes off of the world. That's what he'd been looking at. The character of the unsaved, the status of the unsaved out there. But then he came to church and he got his eyes off of them and off of the world and got his eyes back on God. And there at the sanctuary, he no doubt encountered the scriptures. And the word of God became the lens that gave him a proper perspective. And perspective is the key word here. You know, if a man has a form of tunnel vision, he may be seeing accurately what he's seeing straight in front of him, but without a wider view, without any kind of peripheral vision, he has no context for interpreting what he's seeing. And yet context is absolutely vital. It is always key in interpretation. You cannot properly interpret anything without context. For example, we've all seen this illustrated where somebody gives you a paragraph, you know, the various sentences written, and as you work your way through the paragraph, you notice all kinds of words are terribly misspelled. Here's a word, and all the letters in that word are jumbled. Here's a word, only one of the letters is even the right letter. The other letters don't even belong in that word. And yet you sit there and effortlessly you read right through that entire paragraph. You know exactly what's being said. Now, how do you read a paragraph full of words that are misspelled, don't even look anything at all close to like how the word is actually spelled, and yet you zip right through it and you know exactly what the words are and you get meaning? The reason you can do that is those words are in a paragraph. That is, there is context. If you would take one of those same jumble of letters out of the paragraph or out of a sentence and just put it in isolation, you might look at it and say, I have no idea what this is. It's just a jumble of letters. See, that's what context does for you. Context is necessary. And thus it is, the psalmist had been guilty of looking at life without putting it all in proper context and perspective. And thus what he saw accurately as far as he saw it, but he had tunnel vision. No peripheral vision, no context for properly interpreting what he was seeing. Yes, there are wicked people in the world. There are dishonest people. And many of those wicked and dishonest people are healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And they succeed at whatever they set their hand to. So to that extent, he was seeing properly what he was seeing. But he wasn't interpreting and responding properly because he was taking it out of context. Picking another way, we could say that he had a rather short-sighted view of things rather than taking the long view. He was essentially short-sighted. He could see close up just fine. But he needed the lens of Scripture to bring the distant future into view with clarity. And when he put on the biblical lens, he got a wider view. He took the longer view, and what then came into focus? Notice the latter part of verse 17. Having gone into the sanctuary, verse 17, then the latter half says, then understood I their end. Scriptures gave him the long view. It took him all the way out to the end. The Scriptures showed him their end. And the end was a very important part of the context that put their entire life into perspective. And when he saw the end, what then did he see? Now that he had on the right lens, he saw the judgment of the saved. With the wrong lens, all that he saw was their character and their status in this world. But with the proper lens, seeing the end, he saw the judgment of the unsaved. And there are several aspects of this judgment. First of all, make no mistake, it is sure. But notice what he says in verse 18. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Surely, he says, no question, no doubt, they are set in slippery places. You know, the image here of a slippery path. Very slippery. So they're trying to walk along, but their foot slips, they slide over to the edge and off and over the edge. The problem is, this is a humongous cliff that they go over when they slip over the edge, and then they fall to their death. The path upon which they are traveling is a path that it is impossible to travel safely upon. And so their eventual death is inevitable. They will slip, they will slide, and then they will fall to their death. Ever try to walk on a slippery surface? I will never forget the time when I was a kid walking along and I accidentally stepped on a patch of ice. And boy, I went down, cracked my tailbone. I tell you, I was sore for several months in school sitting on those hard wooden desks. And still, x-rays still show the result of that fall, you know, that I took. In a moment, one moment I'm walking along, next thing I know, boom, down I went, and I went down hard. It was inevitable that when I slipped on that ice, I was going down. Did you ever try to drive on a slippery road? Maybe it's really wet. And you know it's inevitable. Once those tires begin to lose their grip on the pavement, you're going to start slipping and sliding. I've been there where I've, you know, hydroplaned. You drive along, all of a sudden, instantly, my car just starts veering into the other lane. Praise God there was no traffic coming the other way because there was no control of the vehicle. I am now driving in the other lane. There is no control. It's inevitable that once you lose contact with the pavement, you're going to drift. Now, these people are on a slippery path like that. Inevitably, they face the judgment of God. Not only is the judgment sure, but when it comes, it will be sudden. Notice the first part of verse 19. He says, how are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. When it comes in a moment. It comes fast. So quickly. Right now in this life, yes, they're living a life of comfort and in ease. But when they die, instantly, they're confronted with the harsh reality of the judgment of God, and now it's payday. There is no interim period after death. There is no period of interim. There is no gradual transition. When the lost dies instantly, he will find himself facing the reality of the judgment of God. Instantly. Note the surety and the suddenness of their destruction is illustrated in the following verse, verse 20. Notice what he says in verse 20. As a dream. When one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. He used the illustration here of a dream. We've all been there. Suppose you're having a dream. Perhaps it's a nightmare, you know, and you're in this dream and it's just terrible and you're scared and you're all stressed. Maybe even in your sleep, your arms and legs are flailing about and you're screaming and yelling in your sleep. And then suddenly you wake up. And there's a twofold result. Instant relief. Instantly, all the people, the places, and the events of that dream are gone. The monster that was chasing you in a dream, he's gone. Which leads to relief. Because you realize, oh, none of it was real. Oh, it was just a dream. No need to fear the monster or whatever it was that haunted and hunted you in the dream. They have no substance in this world. And thus it is. The psalmist was reminded that these people and the lives they live in this world will all vanish in an instant. They will be no more. They will have no place and no substance in this world. Now, is this judgment sure and sudden, but ultimately, putting things in proper perspective, he recognized, and it would be soon, too. The dream motif suggests another aspect of the judgment, and that is, it's again, how soon it comes. It's nearness. And think of it. Sometimes, have you ever had the experience where you're having a dream, and the dream just seems to be going on and on and on. It seems to be a long, long dream. You might even have an instance of, maybe there's a time where you wake up and say, oh no, it's early morning hours. I hope I can fall back to sleep. And you try to go back to sleep and you do. Next thing you know, you're back dreaming. It's like, oh good, I'm dreaming. You're dreaming. And then you wake up again and think, oh, I must have been out a good long while. Thank goodness I fell back to sleep. You know, I wonder how long I was out. And you look at your watch, like 10 minutes? All that dreaming and it was only 10 minutes? I mean, this seemed like I felt like I watched a full-length movie. I thought it surely had been out for 2 hours, 10 minutes. And so it is with the life of these people. While it's playing out on the stage of this world, it may seem to last long. But like all dreams, it's really only lasting but a few minutes. And it's gone. And the judgment that comes is not only sure, sudden, and soon, but of course, it is terror-filled. The latter part of verse 19, the psalmist reminds us in the latter part of verse 19, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Utterly consumed. Because in that instant, when their soul leaves their body, they are immediately transported to the flames of Hades, destined eventually to be transferred to the eternal lake of fire, Gehenna, where the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever and ever and ever. All of this is illustrated, for example, in the true story of the rich man and Lazarus. What clearly seems not to be, in this case, a parable, but Jesus relating an actual historical incident. You recall the story, as Christ tells it in the Gospel of Luke. He talks about the good life the rich man enjoyed and the lack of health and wealth and prosperity that Lazarus had as he sat at that rich man's gate with dogs licking his sores. But then the Bible tells us that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And then Christ turns his attention to the rich man and says, the rich man also died. And the very next thing he says is, and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Immediately. The rich man died, and in Hades. And you talk about a wake-up call. He lifted up his eyes and instantly recognized and assessed the circumstances and realized that his dream life was over. It was all gone. That the only reality he would know for the rest of his existence was hell. And now, in retrospect, it all seems so short, how quickly the dream had passed. It seemed so long while his life was playing out on earth, but now that he's had his wake-up call, he realized that actually it was all quite short. And talk about being consumed with terrors. He was tormented in the flames. So much so, he begged that Lazarus might be permitted just to come and drop even just one drop of water upon his tongue for some degree of comfort. This is the long view. This is the context that puts the lives of these wicked people in proper perspective. And having seen life through the proper lens, the lens of Scripture, what was the impact for the psalmist? What now would be his response? Well, the twofold response. First of all, repentance. Repentance for the wrong attitude and the wrong view that he had previously taken. This involves, first of all, a recognition and acknowledgement of his error. Notice what he says in verse 22. Verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. I was wrong. I was ignorant. I was stupid. I was foolish to think that I would sit there and envy the wicked. I had it all wrong. And, of course, repentance involves not merely the acknowledgement of one's error, but contrition, brokenness over the error. We all know that there are people who readily acknowledge, yeah, I'm sinning, yeah, I know it's wrong, but so? It's not the mere acknowledgement of his error, it's that he was broken and contrite over his error. Notice what he says in verse 21. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. When he realized that he'd been wrong, he'd not merely acknowledged it, he was broken over it. There was sorrow and contrition. How wrong it was that I'd had this kind of perspective, that I would have envied these people, that I would have neglected the blessings that I had, and all I could see was what I didn't have, when there was so much that I did have. Which, of course, leads us to the second aspect of his response, not only repentance, but gratitude, as he came to focus upon what he did have rather than what he did not. What did he have? What did he have that these people of the world did not have? For all their health and wealth and prosperity, what did he have that they did not have? Blessings upon which you could never put a price tag. The things that cannot be bought for any amount of money in this world. First of all, he had a personal relationship with God, Notice what he says in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The psalmist had a personal relationship with God. And it's important you to notice here that he does not speak of what he desires and what he has, but rather of whom he desires and whom he has. Whom have I? See, it's a person. It's not stuff. It's a person. And that person is God. He had a personal relationship with God. That's what the world doesn't have and could never buy. You know what a common fallacy it is today that when people turn their attention away from material stuff and look to people, still they will often look to other people. You know, the world is full of folks who are looking for that one person, that one individual who would be his soulmate and fulfill all his needs and desires. You listen to the pop music of today. You listen to the country music, which is really just pop music. Country music is really just rock music under another name. You listen to the pop music of today, and what is the common thing that comes out time and time and time again? I can't live without her. Life isn't worth living without you. I can't go on without you. You meet all the needs of my heart and soul. Folks, it's not true. The world is ever singing the praises of that one person who can do for you what nobody else can, and it's a lie. One of the biggest problems in marriages are when people go into marriage putting upon their spouse the expectation that this individual will satisfy and fulfill needs in my heart and life that they cannot. Only God can meet those needs. You're looking for a person to meet needs in your heart that only God can meet. You will be sadly disappointed. And if you go into marriage with that expectation, you're setting yourself up for a divorce. Only God. Only God. It's not what, it's who. And the who is God. And the psalmist had that. And observe that this relationship transcends both the physical and the temporal. But notice as he continues in verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In terms of the physical, he says, yeah, my heart and my flesh may well fail. That's right, I'm not enjoying the health that the wicked guy enjoys. My body is full of sickness and disease and weakness. I'm wearing down. It's giving out. And yeah, you know, living in this fallen world is difficult. It takes a toll on my emotions. And I'm wearing down, but God is my strength. My body may be wearing down, but my relationship with God transcends anything that is happening on the physical level. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 and following, when he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's what the psalmist is saying. Yeah, this outward man, he's perishing, he's wearing down, he's breaking down. But the inner man on the inside, the strength of my heart, literally the Hebrew, the rock of my heart. It's my rock. It is a relationship that not only transcends the physical, but the temporal as well. For you notice in the latter part of verse 26, he says, not only is God the strength of his heart, but that God is my portion forever. Forever. It's a relationship that transcends time. What a contrast. You see, when the unsaved man dies, he's not taking anything with him. Everything. Everything upon which he built his entire life is gone when he dies. He's not taking any of it with him. None of it. Everything on which he built his entire life is gone. But when you build your life on your relationship with God, guess what? You die. That continues right on. You die. You still have your relationship with God. In fact, it just gets better. And now you get to enjoy him face to face. You don't lose anything when you die, because God is your portion forever. And then this regard, notice the wording of verse 24 then. In verse 24, he says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." I die, and then God receives me into his immediate presence. But this verse then introduces to us something else for which the psalmist realized he had great cause for gratitude. Not his personal relationship with God, but he also enjoys the guidance and the counsel of God. First part of verse 24, he said, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and then afterwards receive me into glory." But in this life, I've got the guidance of God. Likewise, if you back up to the previous verse, verse 23. Verse 23 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." God there to guide and to lead every step of the way. He holds your hand. The world is restricted to working within the limits of their own wisdom. The best that they have is the best and the brightest of human minds. But what a limitation that is. For two reasons. First of all, man is, of course, incredibly finite. We are limited in our knowledge, our ability to comprehend. You can only know so much. You can only understand and comprehend so much. And not only is man finite, but man has fallen. And thus our sin nature inhibits and distorts our vision so that we cannot see and apprehend correctly. So the unsaved man is restricted to working with his finite, fallen mind. That's all he's got. As Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10:23, "I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." But we on the other hand, we have the wisdom of the Almighty God to guide and direct. We have the Creator of the universe, the one who thought it all up and spoke it into existence by the power of his word. We have him to guide our lives down to the very last detail. Solomon reminds us in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And as the psalmist said in Psalm 37:23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Why should we feel sorry for ourselves when the world walks in darkness and blindness while we walk in the brilliant light of God and his infinite wisdom? And finally, the psalmist felt gratitude not only because of the relationship he enjoys with God and the guidance he receives from God, but ultimately because he knew that he was destined to enjoy glory with God. Notice again the latter part of verse 24. "After a lifetime of God's guidance," he says, afterward you will receive me to glory. So while the unsaved man is received into the fires of Hades and hell, we are received into glory. As Jesus said in Luke 16:25, the words of Abraham to the rich man, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise thy evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Comfort, good things, glory. This is our destiny. This is our end. So then let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Psalm 73, the last two verses. He sums it up this way. "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Observe the contrast here. In verse 27, the wicked are said to be far from God. while the psalmist will draw near to God. As James says in James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And to do so, the psalmist says, is a good thing. It is good for me to draw near to God. A concept that recalls the opening words of the psalm back in verse 1. Notice how the psalm begins in verse 1. Truly, you want something that is sure as well? Here's another surety of life. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. God is good to those who have purified their hearts. It has not been in vain that this man cleansed his heart and his life. God is good to those whose hearts have been purged and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so correspondingly, as God is good, so it is good to draw near to him. And what is the result of drawing near to God, he says in verse 28? Well, we can put our trust, our faith in him. We find refuge in him. He says that, I put my trust in the Lord God. That's the idea of finding our refuge in him. And the result is, he says, I declare all thy works. As a result of drawing near and finding refuge in God, he declares all of God's works. Again, what a contrast to verse 15, where the psalmist, using the same Hebrew terminology, you know, made the point that, hey, I can't actually say what I'm thinking. This is how I feel, but I can't actually verbalize that. I can't go around saying, what a bummer it is to be a Christian. I can't actually say that. So I won't say what I'm thinking. But in verse 27, I will gladly say what I'm thinking. I will gladly declare the truth of the matter in all thy works, all of the goodness of God to me. See, when he draws near to God, it puts everything into proper perspective, and now he can live a life of true freedom and transparency. Nothing to hide. Nothing of which to be ashamed. Nothing to fear. Nothing to regret. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to visit this morning the words of the psalmist. Lord, we ask that as we have come to your sanctuary today and encountered your word, we pray that for all of us it would be the lens through which we see our lives and the world in which we live, that we may put all things into proper perspective and hence respond with a life of gratitude, enjoying our relationship with you, seeking guidance, direction, and counsel from you, and looking forward to the glory that is ours yet to come. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.